It's been a while since I've been able to continue this series of sermons from the Psalms that proclaim the reign of God. Tonight we pick up that series again, going back to where we left off, our reading of Psalm 97 this evening. Psalm 97. Please hear the word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And here ends the reading of God's word. This mini collection of psalms within the Psalter begins with Psalm 93, which declares, as this psalm does, the Lord reigns. And we've seen how there is a pattern that is laid out through these psalms, even in a psalm such as Psalm 94, which is a plaint. There is yet a focus on the throne and on the one who sits on the throne and on his eternal judgment. And Psalm 96, which preceded this one, was the psalm that sings of the redemption of the Lord. It sings in anticipation of the coming of Christ. It looks ahead to the redemption of all things. It's a song of celebration, a song of the victory of our God and of the gospel. In Psalm 97, we come back to a meditation, again, on the God who sits on the throne and on his appearance. We find among the commentators that there's disagreement on the exact structure of this psalm. Yet, I think we can discern at least two major parts. The first part is a proclamation of the sovereignty of our God that would extend from verses 1 through 9. And the second part, verses 10 through 12, are an admonition addressed to God's people, to the church. But as we look at the psalm more closely, we can discern further structure among the themes of the psalm. It begins with a proclamation. In the first verse, this is how these psalms that proclaim the reign of the Lord often begin, with a simple proclamation. This is a universal declaration. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. It's a universal declaration that is to be acknowledged even out in the smallest islands in the South Pacific Ocean. All the little pieces of earth that are scattered out there on the shores, off the shores, are to proclaim and to rejoice in the reality that the Lord reigns. It's a great proclamation. Then the next part of the psalm in verses 2 through 6 talk about God's appearance, what is called a theophany. God appears many times in the Old Testament, for example, as the angel of the Lord, or he appears as a column of smoke, or a pillar of fire, or a pillar of smoke and a column of fire. He appears in various ways, and these are called theophanies. And we have an appearing of the Lord here described to us in verses 2 through 6. It's an appearing from darkness to glory. The next part of the psalm, verses 7 through 9, talk about the effects of this appearing. As God manifests himself in the world, he manifests himself with results on two different groups. The group of those who worship false gods and the group of those who worship the true God. And then the last part, verses 10 through 12, is an admonition addressed to those who worship the true God. As you read through the psalm, you might notice some of the main features and themes. They're echoed in the words and the choice of words that we find in the psalm. It's maybe a little more evident sometimes in the Hebrew than in translation, because the roots carry over in different forms of the same word. But for example, righteousness is one of the roots that appears many times in this psalm. It begins in verse 2, in the second part of verse 2, as a part of the foundation of the throne of the Lord. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. In verse 6, in the first part, the heavens declare his righteousness. And again, at the end of the psalm, in verse 11, his people are described in reference to his righteousness. They are the ones who partake of his righteousness. They are the righteous. Verse 11, light is sown for the righteous. And again, at the end, in verse 12, the righteous, the people who are described according to God's righteousness, are called to rejoice in him. And this is the other theme that's prevalent in this psalm, is the theme of rejoicing. Just as we have the theme of rejoicing in Psalm 96, anticipating the redemption of the whole creation, so here, the whole earth is called to rejoice in the very first verse. And then in verse 8, we find the response of the church as the Lord appears, manifests his glory. Zion hears and is glad. The glad there is the same root as rejoice in the Hebrew. It's in the experience of the church in verse 11 that gladness is part of what the upright in heart experience as the Lord appears to them. And it's a call to the church, finally, in the last verse, to rejoice. So if you notice, the psalm begins with rejoicing, a call for the whole earth to rejoice, and it ends with rejoicing, a call to the church to rejoice in the Lord. It's one of the dominant themes, as we've seen again in this series of psalms. The reigning majesty of the Lord brings about rejoicing in those that know him, in those that have been blessed by his presence in righteousness and in peace. Another theme that comes through this psalm is the theme of darkness and light. We see the description of the Lord reigning in verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. He can't be seen. You can't peer through those clouds. There is no radar on earth that could see through these clouds and this darkness. And these are the clouds of judgment so often that surround the Lord as we read the scriptures. And we find fire and lightning. Now light appears, and this fire and lightning demonstrates his power. He appears, and what we see manifested of him, though we can't see him, is his mighty acts of power. The language here in verses 2 and 3 brings us all the way back to Exodus. Chapter 20 and chapter 19, where God appears on Mount Sinai after he has brought his people out of Egypt, and he assembles them around the mountain, and he speaks to them the words of the covenant. And we read there that on that day, the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And people, you might remember that account in Exodus 19 and 20. The people were terrified. They were overwhelmed by exactly what we see described in this psalm. They were overwhelmed by the clouds and the darkness and the fire and the lightning. And they said to Moses, you go talk to him and you bring back his word. They were terrified. Moses later reminds the Israelites of this on the plains of Moab, as he records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. He says, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burnt with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Here is the picture that the psalmist gives us of the Lord reigning in majesty. Clouds and darkness surround him. A fire goes before him. His lightning lights the world. And he reveals himself through these mighty acts of his power, through the fire, through the lightning, and through his glory. Because verse 6 tells us, all peoples see his glory. We find that as he appears in verse 4, the earth sees and trembles. Imagine the earth here personified as a man or a person that is absolutely trembling with the manifestation of the Lord, the God who created the earth. We find the mountains also in verse 5. The mountains are overwhelmed and they melt like wax before the might and the power of the Lord. When he appears, when he comes into the earth and he makes himself known, even though we can't see him, his might and his power and his glory are so great that the whole creation is affected by it, and none can escape it. All the peoples see his glory because the heavens declare his righteousness. These are some of the themes that are evident as we first pay attention to this psalm. As we begin to read it, we see the theme of the righteousness of the Lord and his righteousness attributed to his people who are called the righteous. We see the call to rejoicing, to gladness in this God. We see the theme of the darkness and the light, the glory revealed. And really it is in the context of this glory being revealed that we understand how wondrous it is that we are called to rejoice. They were terrified, and we are called to rejoice. We see the revelation of God. But if we were to identify one dominant theme in the psalm, it would be the majestic sovereignty of the Lord, exercised in his reign, exercised in his coming, exercised in his effect on his people. He reigns, verse 1 tells us, and he doesn't reign over a small piece of Palestine. This isn't a psalm about an Israelite king, David, or the greater glory even of Solomon. It's a psalm about a king who reigns over the whole world. He reigns. In verse 5, our translation says that the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. That's his name, Yahweh. And then it says at the presence of the Lord, and you'll see its little lowercase letters, all right, the Lord. Here is, if you want, master. It's that sense of Lord. The Lord of the whole earth. He's the master of the whole earth. In verse 9, we're shown that his deity is absolute and total. There is no other. You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. How many gods are there? How many gods are there? Multitudes of gods. There are gods everywhere. There are gods that we fabricate in our hearts. There are gods that the world produces. You know, sometimes you visit a country that's immersed in traditional idolatries and you become aware of this. There are shrines to gods everywhere. But even in places where we don't erect shrines and put flowers and burn incense, there are gods everywhere. There are spirits everywhere. The devil has been promoting himself as a god ever since he rebelled. And all these gods are nothing. And the psalm tells us here, you are exalted far above all gods. Indeed, these gods are called to bow down and worship him in verse 7. He is absolute and total in his deity. There is no other deity. These other gods are false gods. They are deceiving spirits. They are the work of man's hands. And his name is holy. When verse 12, when we're told at the end of the psalm to give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. His name is holy. We utter it with the greatest reverence that we can muster in our souls. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take his name in vain means to take his name falsely, of course, but it also means to take his name uselessly, for nothing, thoughtlessly. He is holy. and we give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. The name refers to His person, and He reigns. Now, as we read this psalm in the context of the rest of the Psalter, in the context of the rest of the Scripture, indeed, we find that this Lord who reigns is the Christ. He's the anointed one that we just sang about in Psalm 2. The one who was promised. The one whose covenant will never be broken. The one whose throne will last forever. The one against whom the Lord will never turn. The one who is reigning in all eternity. This is the Lord to whom the Lord said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He is the King whom the Lord has set on His holy hill of Zion. And so as we meditate on this psalm in the context of the reign of Christ, we are reminded again that the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign. That it's a spiritual reign with power. In verses 1 through 3, we see that there is a foundation to His throne. But that foundation is made up of spiritual stones, isn't it? The stones of righteousness and justice. The reign of Christ is founded on righteousness and justice. It is a spiritual reign. And yet it is also a reign with great power, because we see the fire of His judgments that come. The Scripture will be fulfilled. His enemies will indeed be made a footstool for His feet. So we read that his throne is righteousness and justice, but a fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about Him. We're reminded that the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign with power. He is not a crucified Lord who was given over to death and remained there. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty on the throne of grace, yes. But it's the throne of universal dominion. His reign is a reign with power. And we're reminded again in this psalm also, in verses 4 through 6, that the coming of Christ will be in glory and great power. We're reminded how Jesus said that one day we will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Here's the picture of what those clouds of heaven mean. We find that the world, the mountains, the whole earth trembles before Him. The mountains melt like wax. And the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And all the peoples will see His glory. And the heavens themselves will testify of His righteousness. All of the angelic hosts assemble together, summoning the world as Christ advances and comes in glory. And saying and proclaiming that He is the righteous one who has now come into the world. And all His people finally will see the glory of the Lord. There won't be dark clouds anymore. It will be a brilliance that will slay the wicked and that will bless the face of the righteous. We find also in the psalm, in verses 7 through 9, that the judgment of Christ is clear and is perfect. He comes bearing a sword, and it's a sword that cuts. And it cuts and separates in two, and none escape. We are either on the one hand or on the other hand. And the judgment is that let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. The Hebrew in verse 7 plays on the words, boast of idols. In the Hebrew, there's a sound that plays here. Hamit halelim ba'elilim. And it's obviously deliberate on the part of the Psalter, of the psalmist. He could have expressed this in other ways. And the sound of these words, Hamit halelim ba'elilim, makes it sound more than silly. More than silly to serve these carved images, to boast of idols. It's to demonstrate the shame in it. In verse 8, the clarity of Christ's judgment is shown by the reaction of the church. Those who serve carved idols and boast of idols are called to bow before him and worship him. Remember how the devil tempted him? The devil tempted him to bow down and worship the devil, didn't he? The call through the scriptures is for all of these false gods to bow down and worship the Lord. But one thing the devil will not do. Worship him, all you gods. Here's the other side of the judgment. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. A clear and a holy judgment is exercised by Christ in glory and great power, clear and perfect. On the one side are those who boast of idols. On the other side is Zion. Zion who hears and is glad and exalts his name. Verse 9, you, O Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. One day, every tongue will confess, verse 9. One day, every knee will bow before the reality that is depicted to us in this psalm and the coming of Christ. That day will come. And which side of the judgment will you be on? Will you be among those who are ensnared with these carved images? Those who boast in idols? Those who worship the fabrications of their own hearts and their own desires? Will you be among those who have been seduced by the devil? Or will you be among Zion? Will you be among the daughters of Judah who are rejoicing and celebrating that the one to whom we look for our salvation has now come? He has come. His reign now is pressed into the earth, and he has come to judge the earth. His name is exalted, and every tongue will confess, you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Don't we long for this day? Don't we long to sing what we sang in Psalm 96, that new song of redemption? And as we meditate on this reign of Christ and on the manifestation of his glory, don't we yearn for that day when we see every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord to the praise of God the Father? But we have to wait yet for that day. We have to wait. And so the Lord, in his graciousness and kindness, has given us psalms like this to tell us that the wait is something that is worth doing. That we can wait in faith. We can wait in anticipation. We can wait in joy. We can wait because Christ will surely come. We can wait. You who love the Lord, hate evil while we wait. Hate evil. Remember in verse 2, we're reminded that the reign of Christ is in righteousness and justice. So those who are the righteous in him are called to hate evil, to love the Lord and hate evil. We are told in verse 9 that we'll be delivered by this God. I'm sorry, we're told in verse 10 that we'll be delivered by the God that we have exalted in verse 9. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So when we go to God and we pray, as we did in Psalm 123, that we are sated with contempt because of the pride of those who are at ease. When we go to him and say, we lift up our hands to you, and we're waiting to serve you, as a maid looks for just that little sign by her mistress' hand. We do that. We serve him. We wait upon him with assurance. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. We can wait with confidence. We can wait with assurance. Christ will surely come. And his judgment will be clear and will be perfect. And he will deliver his saints. Notice that the blessings that come to the righteous in verse 11 is the blessings of light, not dark clouds. Light is sown for the righteous. What a wonderful picture. It's a curiously beautiful image, isn't it, of light being sown. Some commentators have trouble with this, and the word for light and the word for seed in Hebrew are close, and they try to say, no, it's a mistake, it's seed that's being sown. But no, it's light that's being sown. It's a wondrous image of the light of Christ that comes into the world, and that light flourishes. That light is sown in our hearts. And that light multiplies as we engage in the works of the Lord, in proclaiming the gospel, in leading people to Christ, in living lives of obedience. The light grows, it flourishes, it multiplies, it spreads, and eventually the whole earth is shown, is given the testimony of the light of the Lord. And we find that in addition to the blessings of light, rather than the darkness of the clouds and the darkness of the clouds that surround him, we also have the blessings of gladness and not the sorrows of judgment. Gladness is sown for the upright in heart. You see, it's such a beautiful thing that God is doing. While we wait, he reigns in righteousness and justice. And he has not forgotten the afflicted. He hears the cry of every one of his saints. He never forgets those who are persecuted. He always remembers his bride, and he ministers to her, and we wait. And so the call to the church, summarized for us in verse 12, is to rejoice in the Lord, be righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. God had an enemy in Egypt, Pharaoh the king. And Paul tells us, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. When we remember his name, when we remember his reign, when we remember his coming, we think back on the deliverance that he gave to his people, that he raised up that very enemy of his, Pharaoh, to demonstrate his power in him, that his name will be declared in all the earth. And it is for that reason that he allows those to serve carved image and boast in idols, that he may demonstrate his power in them, and that his name may be declared in all the earth. The church has the privilege, while we wait, of giving thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. And this, brothers and sisters, describes our attitude and our approach in worship. We approach an awesome God. I know the word awesome is losing some of its strength in modern English, but read Psalm 97 and you have a definition of what an awesome God is. This is whom we worship. And we can approach this God with joy. Indeed, we are commanded to approach this God with joy. And our main purpose then in our worship is to give him thanks. To give him thanks. The remembrance of his name sends us back to meditate on his covenant. The remembrance of his name sends us forward to the time when that covenant will be fulfilled in all of its terms through the one in whose name we can do the works of God and in whose name we can pray.